Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Lord and Father, we thank you for giving us this precious book called the Bible. And I pray that you would again inspire us, breathe your spirit upon us, and help us to understand the beauty of the scriptures. Change us, transform us from the inside. We pray this in your name. Amen. Rule number three. A passage of scripture has one intended interpretation. A fundamental rule for Bible study is that there is one original interpretation. When the author of a book recorded history or wrote their letters or gospel, that they had one single intended meaning attached to what they wrote. The aim of the historical grammatical method is to discover the meaning of the passage as the original author would have intended and what the original hearers would have understood. So we talked about historical grammatical as being that the hermeneutic of the Protestant Reformation. And I believe that is the only correct hermeneutical way of approaching the scriptures. Milton S. Terry said it this way: a fundamental principle of the grammatical-historical exposition is that the words and sentences can have but one significance in one and the same connection. The moment we neglect this principle, we drift out upon a sea of uncertainty and conjecture. And that's where we find a lot of people today, is that, and you even hear it happen in small groups or Bible studies, where somebody says, well, I think this, and I think that, and everyone has what they think. But we need to get back to, what does the Bible say? You know, what we think really doesn't amount to much. What we need to do is we need to say, well, what does the author think? Or what does the author mean by this statement? Of course, this goes against postmodernism, the belief that truth is relative and that any interpretation is okay. But the reality is we live our life as if what we say has one intended interpretation. Now, suppose I'm walking through the house one day and I come into the kitchen and my wife is baking bread. She makes some of the most lovely bread. Baked it a couple days ago and we're almost out because we've been eating it like crazy. But my wife is baking bread. She says, she looks up, she says, "Honey, I'm baking bread right now. I'm out of flour. Could you run down to Walmart and pick up 10 pounds of whole wheat flour?" Now, how many different interpretations do you think you could get from that one statement? Well, you could probably come up with many. And so if I were to put on my shoes, jump in the car, run over to Winco and buy 10 pounds of sugar, do you think my wife will be pleased with me? Do you think I'll get bread for supper? Do you think I'll be sleeping in the bed? Probably not. Well, no, actually, my wife has never done that, and she wouldn't dream of doing that. We've agreed that for better or for worse, we're sticking together. But the point is this: there might be many applications, but generally one interpretation. One intended interpretation. So you can have applications that you can draw, many applications, many implications, many conclusions. But interpretation, most of the time, there's only one. And why do I say most of the time? How many of you liked English class in high school, where the English teacher would say, well, that's a rule. But then the moment they say that's the rule, then they're coming up with all the exceptions. I say, what? And it drove me crazy. Drove me crazy. At my Greek class, when I was taking Greek, the teacher, and he had this smile, this little smirk on his face, and he said, and we used to pin him down, and we'd say, is that the rule? And he says, well, most of the time. It drove us crazy. But there are exceptions in the Bible where sometimes there are multiple applications or multiple interpretations. Most notably, Isaiah chapter 14, there's a prophecy against the king of Babylon. But here you see that there is another character in the very language, somebody that wants to raise his throne above the very stars and to be like God. And so right here, we see elements from the text itself that indicates something bigger, cosmic. And of course, you go to Revelation chapter 12, and it fits perfectly, a hand in a glove, where we see that Lucifer, that Lucifer, the light bearer, was actually, in the book of Revelation chapter 12, is described as that old serpent called the devil and Satan. Let me give you another example. Ezekiel 28, 14 through 16. Again, the same genre, talking about the devil. Here in Ezekiel, you have the devil, or Satan, is described as the king of Tyre. He was a real person, the king of Tyre. Fit many of the attributes, the literal king was. But he can't fit all the attributes because this king of Tyre is called the covering cherub. One that stands in the very presence of God, walks up and down amidst the holy stones. He's wearing the vestments of a high priest. And you say, wait a second, hold on. This applies to a lot bigger picture than just the king of Tyre. And the letters in the churches, to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, yes, they were literal letters that John wrote to each of those seven churches. But they also refer, as somebody has wisely looked at that and said, hey, have you noticed how these letters fit perfectly within the framework of periods of time? And so those, as you look at a scripture, you can't just say, well, that's dual application. Well, we can apply dual application in this process. We can apply dual application if and only if we follow the rules of interpretation and the text leads us there. And you know, I could mention names, Charles Wheeling, 2520, you know, the people who believe in the 2520 prophetic interpretation. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they break this rule as well when they talk about Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony about his conversion. Remember the tree, this big tree that stretched out and covered the whole earth? And it was hewn down as a symbol that God was going to humble this proud Babylonian monarch. And God did. For 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar was out in the fields eating grass like an ox until he realized, and he realized that the Lord, Jehovah, that Jehovah was the God, which was in heaven. And he finally admitted that. But what the Jehovah's Witnesses do is they say, well, this seven times is a prophetic interpretation that stretches all the way to from 607 BC to 1914 AD. But there's no indication from the text that this time period was intended to be anything more than just a story. You know, and so what they do is they take, you know, the 360 and they multiply that times 7, and then they take the day for a year principle, and that's how they get that big long time period. Let me share a little bit from early Adventism, and I think this is so key. Early Adventism came, of course, out of a great disappointment, and that was the Millerite movement. The great disappointment on October 22, 1844, the Millerites were waiting in expectation. October 22 was not the great disappointment. October 23 was. October 22 was the day of great anticipation. Okay? But after the 1844 experience, the new believers, those early Advent believers, the Millerites, split into four different groups. And one of them, actually the smallest of the four, eventually became what is known today as the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But notice what happens here. Ellen White, in her own words, she describes what goes on here. She says, our first conference was at Volney in Brother Arnold's barn. They came together to study. to understand the scripture. Watch what happens here. There were about 35 present, all that could be collected in that part of the state. But there were hardly two agreed. Each was strenuous for his views, declaring that they were according to the Bible. All were anxious for an opportunity to advance their sentiments or to preach to us. They were told that we had not come so great a distance to hear them, but had come to teach them the truth. So there was a lot of division in the early Adventist movement. And how did they deal with this? This is key. Ellen White was shown that these discordant views, which they claimed to be according to the Bible, were only according to their opinion of the Bible, and that their errors must be yielded, and they unite upon the third angel's message. So notice, Ellen White is very clear. There aren't multiple truths. There is one truth for the Adventist church, and it centers around the third angel's message. And people who have different ideas of this or that needed to yield their opinions and unite together with the third angel's message. Ellen White says, at Volney, the leaders thought it best to have another conference at Port Gibson, some 60 miles further west. She goes on to say, I was again shown in vision the importance of the brethren in Western New York laying aside differences and uniting upon Bible truth. Again and again, these brethren came together to study the Bible in order that they might know its meaning, not multiple meanings, its meaning, and be prepared to teach it with power. So they didn't believe that there was multiple meanings. They believed that the Bible had one intended meaning, that historical, grammatical method of Bible interpretation, and that if they were of different opinions, they needed to unite together. Why? Because as they united together on its original meaning, then they could teach it with power. And this is the key. When we understand the scripture as it's intended to be understood, that's when we experience the power. We would come together burdened in soul, praying that we might be one in faith and doctrine, for we knew that Christ is not divided. Notice what's happening here. They looked at these differences of opinion as a division in the body of Christ. One point at a time was made the subject of investigation. The scriptures were opened with a sense of awe. Often we fasted that we might better be fitted to understand the truth. After earnest prayer, if any point was not understood, it was discussed, and each one expressed his opinion freely. Then we would again bow in prayer, and earnest supplications went up to heaven that God would help us to see eye to eye, that we might be one as Christ and the Father are one. Many tears were shed. Boy, when you have Bible study, do you shed tears? They were sincere. They were sincere about knowing the truth. And I pray that God would inspire us with that same passionate desire. We want to know the truth. Many tears were shed. We spent many hours in this way. Sometimes the entire night was spent in solemn investigation of the scriptures that we might understand the truth for our time. Sometimes whole nights. How many all-night Bible studies have you attended? I can't say that I've attended one. I know some have gone fairly late, but they were so sincere because they wanted to know the truth for their time, present truth. Ellen White stated, sometimes one or two brethren would stubbornly set themselves against the view presented and would act out the natural feelings of the heart. But when this disposition appeared, we suspended our investigations and adjourned our meetings. Notice what happens here. They stopped it. They said, there's no point in arguing. If we can't agree, let's stop it right now. And what did they do? That each one might have an opportunity to go to God in prayer and without conversation with others. So they weren't supposed to, none of these whispering campaigns, you know. And so without conversation with others, study the point of difference, seeking light from heaven. with expressions of friendliness, we parted to meet again as soon as possible for further investigation. Many theories were advanced bearing a semblance of truth, but so mingled with misinterpretation and misapplied scriptures that they led to dangerous errors. Very well do we know how every point of truth was established and the seal set upon it by the Holy Spirit of God. And all the time voices were heard, "Here is the truth! I have the truth! Follow me!" The leading points, she goes on to say, the leading points of our faith as we hold them today were firmly established. Point after point was clearly defined, and all the brethren came into harmony. The whole company of believers were united in the truth. There were those who came in with strange doctrines, but we were never afraid to meet them. Our experience was wonderfully established by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Now, I should also mention at this point in time that throughout these Sabbath conferences, which took place over a period of about 2.5 years, Ellen White, strangely enough, was not able to participate. Her mind was locked up, and she could not understand what was being said. And she writes about this. She was very disappointed over this fact that God had put his hand over her mind so that she could not understand what was being said until they had finally united through the study of the scriptures. They had finally united and understood what the Bible was intended to say, and then and only then would she go off into vision and it would be confirmed. And in this way, God was sheltering his people so that no one could claim that said, "Well, Ellen White was basically the author of the Seventh-day Adventist Church." No, 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 no. If you go back and you look at the history, it is clear that the spirit of prophecy was never intended to take the place of the Bible. It was intended to lead people to the Bible and to confirm the scriptures, never replace it. And that's what we need to remember as well, that we can never use the spirit of prophecy, as good as it may be, as a substitute for Bible study. It is a commentary that draws us to the words of Scripture. Rule number 4 is the principle of corroboration. Different parts of a passage of Scripture are like pieces of a puzzle. And the objective when you're putting together a puzzle is, and how many of you like to put together puzzles? Anyone? Puzzlers? Yeah, puzzles are fun. But puzzles have a lot of truths that they can tell us about Bible study. Every piece in the puzzle is connected to at least 2 other pieces. And when you talk about pieces in the middle, they're connected to 4. The objective is to put the pieces together in their correct order. Now, usually, if you put together puzzles like the way I put together puzzles, I start with the easy parts. You know, you look at the stuff that's you know, clear, you know, it's easy to find, and you put those pieces together, and then you end up with the last part, like the blue sky, you know, where it all looks the same. But the point is that there is only one way to put together a puzzle. Well, of course, the different methodologies, but the pieces can only be connected to the other pieces that they were intended to be connected to. Is that clear? So you can't just say, "Well, I like this piece over here, and I like this piece over here, and that piece over there." No, that's not the way that it works. And so if you don't know where a piece goes, what do? Well, sometimes you have to put it aside. And you do this in your puzzles. Sometimes you put it aside and you say, "Well, I've been looking and looking and looking. I can't figure it out." And so you put it aside. And sometimes you come back to that piece and all of a sudden it's like it clicks in your mind and you're like, "Ah, I know where that goes. Right there." But there are times in which you put together something in an incorrect way and you don't know that it's incorrect until later. My daughter's and I just put together a puzzle. A beautiful puzzle is a picture of horses running through some shallow water with some nice beautiful birch trees going through fall colors and nice blue sky and everything. It was a gorgeous picture. It was a terrible puzzle. It was a cheap puzzle. It was a 500-piece puzzle. I've had some 1,000-piece puzzles that were easier than that 500-piece puzzle. Why? Because almost all the pieces were exactly identical. And so you get to the part about the sky, and you're putting it together, and you're feeling so good about yourself, and then you get down to the end, and you got three pieces that you know don't fit together. And you're like, oh, great. You know? And so the temptation is like, I'm going to make them fit. Now, that's the next rule, okay? But the point of corroboration is, and this is exactly what happened with my daughters and I. We were putting this puzzle together. We got down, and there were like three or four pieces, and we knew that we were totally off. So what do you do? You say, well, that's good enough. You know, it's okay. It's acceptable. No, it's not acceptable. So you have to go back and you have to take pieces back up. And let me say this about Bible study. When you do Bible study, don't be afraid to change your mind. If you have to take back something that you said, take it back. If you have to adjust something, adjust it. Remember, This is sometimes we allow pride to get in our way and we say something and then, well, now that I've said it, I can't say anything else. Well, no. If you've done something incorrect and you realize that you've put something down, take it back. And what you'll find about Bible study, and what I'm going to hopefully, by God's grace, teach you is that Bible study is not linear. You don't go boom, 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 and close the book. What you're doing is many times as you're studying the Bible, you'll loop back. You'll loop back and you'll go through it a little bit, and then you'll be like, ah, this connects back to here. And then all of a sudden you get a bigger picture. So really, you're going in this direction. You're kind of going in loops. And so if you don't get it the first time, if you don't understand something, put it aside. Say, well, I don't know. But the rule of corroboration is that what you do is you say, you come up with a piece and you say, well, I think it goes here, but I'm not exactly sure. Does it fit with this piece, and this piece? If the answer is yes, I think we have a match. This is the process by which we need to study the Bible. We need to use corroboration from other parts, you know, of the text itself. I'm not talking about jumping all over the Bible for different corroboration. I'm talking from the actual structure of the passage itself. Okay? And when you use that, yes, the context. When you use that and you're able to corroborate it, then and only then can you complete the puzzle. And we completed the puzzle. But it took a period of time, and I had to tear up the whole sky and it put it all back together pretty much, because I had really gone off the beaten path. So that is rule number 4, the principle of corroboration. Number 5 goes without saying, don't force a meaning. If after studying a passage you still don't have a clear interpretation of a word or passage, don't force a meaning. I know this is a huge temptation. We tend to see things in packages. And you know, when we have it mostly there, but then it just, doesn't quite. Don't force it. How many of you like classical music? You like listening to classical music? Did you know that if you listen to Mozart music, that you'll actually do better in your tests if you study to Mozart music? Why? Because Mozart had such an incredible mind that as he put that into his music, they have done scientific studies that show that by listening to Mozart music, it actually stimulates your mind. There's other kinds of music that does the exact opposite. But Mozart's music, Mozart was so brilliant that he thought he could just think music up in his head and he could write it down. When he was just a boy, his mom had a very unique way of getting him out of bed. You know, most of the times, you know, the kid, I come into my kid's room, I flip on the light, I say, okay, it's time for school. Mozart's mom would go to the piano and go,
Da 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 da.
And then she'd walk away from the piano. And every single time he'd leap out of bed, he'd run over to the piano and hit the last note. Because why? The temptation is that we see things in packages. We don't like things to be incomplete. And so we have to be careful when we come to the Bible that we don't just arbitrarily add things that aren't there. And also, when we're interpreting the Bible, we have to be careful to use even the same words, because sometimes we'll substitute a word here or we'll substitute a word there, and it changes the meaning. Even a little change. If you change a little change here and a little change here and a little change here, you see, then all of a sudden, it makes a big difference. So we have to be careful. We have to be cautious. We have to be cautious that we don't allow, that we don't force a meaning on Scripture. Remember, the Bible says, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. If you don't know something, leave it. Come back to it. And if you know that you've done something that is a mistake, retract it. Go back and admit and say, well, And I've had to do this multiple times in my Bible study where I thought something was right, and then all of a sudden I came back and I was like, wow, okay, I think I need to rethink this. It's okay. It's okay. That's what true Bible study is about. Let us bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for this opportunity to come together. And I thank you that you've been here this evening and that you've been helping us in this journey to understand the Bible. And I pray that as we continue to study, that it would become clearer and clearer in our minds, and that we wouldn't just take this knowledge and just push it to the back shelf of our mind, but that we would actively use it and allow it to be the guide and allow us to guide us into all truth. We thank you for hearing this prayer in Jesus' blessed and holy name. Amen. All right, question.